You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Living Proverbs. This class is titled, Spirituality.
So we've been focusing in the previous studies on Proverbs very much on what Proverbs has to say about us. About the practical things that we do in our lives, how we should live our lives. It's been teaching about day-to-day life informed by the context of God. But we actually find something else in Proverbs as well, and that's what I'd like to focus on today. We find material in Proverbs telling us something about God himself, what God is like, the sorts of emotions that go through God's mind, through God's heart. It teaches us about God as a person, and then, in that context, some of the ways in which we interact with him directly, rather than, as we've tended to be discussing in these lessons, the way we interact with one another. Look at chapter 15, for example, of Proverbs, and verse 3. A teaching that we're very familiar with, of course, from the rest of Scripture. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. There's teaching elsewhere in Scripture and indeed in Proverbs along the lines of, God made our eyes. Should we imagine that he doesn't have equally good eyes to be able to see what's going on? The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. I actually here like to look again at pairing with the verse before and the verse after. Let's just focus for the moment on the verse after and put it in the context of 15 verse 3. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. God's watching. That's what verse 3 is saying. God's watching. He's reading your lips, almost, as you speak. I mean, of course, there's teaching that God listens as well. But the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Oh, and by the way, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. It's no coincidence, I think, that these two Proverbs are together, because God is very concerned about the way we speak. Look at chapter 12 and verse 22. And be aware, as we read this verse, of the powerful verbs that are being used. Remember, verbs doing words? The powerful verbs that are being used. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Such a powerful contrast. It's not, well, God quite likes the one, or he prefers the one. He's saying, on the one hand, he detests lying lips. He loathes them. But he delights in men who are truthful. And I find both of these rather powerful. First of all, because of the powerful emotion being expressed about his view towards lying. But also, it's not just that he delights in truth or in lips that speak truth. He delights in the people who express truth. And this is a tremendous promise. There's a lovely verse in Ephesians which talks about Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints. And we sometimes think of ourselves, it was said earlier in the week, that, you know, we sometimes think of ourselves, well, maybe I'll just scrape into the kingdom. If I'm lucky, I'll get maybe a C, just a sort of passing grade. It doesn't work like that. If we're in the kingdom, we'll be there because we have A+. And we'll have A+, not because we've earned it, but because it's been given to us. He delights in men who are truthful. But we have to challenge ourselves with this verse. And ask ourselves honestly, is this verse a source of comfort to us? Or in all honesty, is it a source of dread? We claim to be people who love truth. We even talk about our collectiveness, ourselves as a community, as the truth, somewhat, I think, abusing the term. But we claim to be people who love truth. What does that mean for us? Practically speaking, well, I think the first thing it means is that the Bible can stand up for itself. We can test our beliefs against it. We must test our beliefs against it. That there's no other authority that we can ever go to. Whether we have pet theories or whether we're examining once again first principles, we have to go back to the Bible. And for young people who have learned the doctrines, you're able to now say the doctrines, you believe the doctrines, you're able to be baptized because you believe them, but a time must come, maybe it's come already, maybe it's still to come, when you really have to make that doctrine your own. And you have to say, well, maybe there is a devil. Let me find out for myself from Scripture. Not because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so told me, but let me let God tell me. And go through that whole process once again and saying, what would be the matter with believing in the Trinity? What would be the problem with believing in an immortal soul? And we have to go back to Scripture and once again rebuild, as it were, our understanding of the faith from Scripture. We must make our beliefs our own. You sometimes hear the question, what do we believe about such and such? Just think of what the implication of that question is. What do we believe? How do you mean, we believe? You might say, what does the Bible teach about, or what do you think the Bible teaches about this? But belief is a personal thing. What do I believe about this? Well, maybe I don't know yet. Maybe I haven't let Scripture inform me. What do you believe about it, brother? What do you believe about it, sister? But what do we believe about it, as if we all have to tick exactly the same boxes? It's a very strange concept. The Bible can stand up for itself, and we have to take our doctrines back to the Bible and verify them. We claim to be people who love truth. That means that we must never be found to be a false witness. Still in chapter 12, verse 19. Again, we're going to have a pairing here. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. We've got truthful lips and a lying tongue. And so now go to the previous verse. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's very easy to repeat something that we've heard, to let a story or a rumor go on without us necessarily having gone right back and verified it. And if we repeat a matter that we've heard without verifying it, what are we before God? We're a false witness. Or we may be a false witness. Are we being a people that love truth if we even risk repeating a lie? Chapter 25 and verse 8. The Proverbs go even further. My Bible connects the end of verse 7 with verse 8, and I think that's probably right. What you have seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? It's quite straightforward. He's saying, don't jump to conclusions. You may have seen something happen, or think you saw something happen. You may have heard a brother stand up and say something, or think you heard that brother say something. Don't jump to conclusions. Because what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? There used to be a television advert for a newspaper in Britain, and it was a very well done advert. And what you saw was this skinhead dressed in rough clothes running down the street, and an old lady just in front of him, and he pushes her out of the way. And it says, you know, what's going on? And then you see the same scene from a different angle, and you see up in the house above something falling down, and he notices, and he races to get her out of the way before the thing falls. And sometimes we may not know the circumstances, and we may jump to conclusions. What you've seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court. The next chapter, chapter 26. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. Sorry, this is chapter 26 and verse 20 and now 22. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels, They go down to a man's inmost parts. All very powerful pictures here. Sometimes gossip is so delicate to us, and the taste of it is so delicious. And yet, if only we let the matter drop, if only we didn't repeat it, didn't mention it to someone else, then the fire would go out. You see, the problem is that if we do mention it to someone else, then to that person that we've mentioned it to, it becomes a new thing. And so they want to mention it to someone else. And so it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it never dies out. But if you take away the wood, if you take away the charcoal, so the strife that is being engendered that might burst into flame is perhaps allowed to die down. So I'm not accusing us of being gossips, but what I'm exhorting is that before we do repeat a matter to one another, we should examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves to see whether, in Paul's words, we are discerning the Lord's body. Are we repeating the matter because it tastes nice to us? Are we repeating the matter because there is some gain for the growth of the body? And sometimes it is appropriate to repeat a matter because we need to gain help in it. We need perhaps to warn somebody. All I'm saying is we need always to examine ourselves to find out our motives before we do such a thing. Chapter 15 and verse 8. More about the way the Lord feels about things. Again, tremendously strong words that we might perhaps even have hesitated to use, even given some of Jesus' teachings about, say, the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. We get the same picture happening in the prophets like Isaiah. I wish you would shut the temple doors. I think that one's in Malachi. I wish you'd shut the temple doors. I want you to stop lighting useless fires on my altar. Your sacred assemblies, they're a weariness to me. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. And we have once again to examine our own meetings. Just because we come together, just because we break bread, doesn't mean that the Lord is pleased. The motive of the people involved is the key element. See, sacrifice seems to be more religious than somebody maybe just praying. Oh, look at that brother. He brought a whole sheep here to the Lord. He's just bowed his head. And I think there is a danger of outward aspects of our religion becoming more important to us than what's going on in the heart. And we somehow have to find this balance between the formality, the perhaps what one might think of as the outward aspects, and the informality. Maybe that's outward aspects in another way. Where is it that the heart really is? We need to work out a balance between rules and self-determination. Psalm 51 and verse 16. David recognized the importance of this at his moment of tremendous need. O Lord, he says, verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let me give you an example from my own experience, and I know I've mentioned it to some of you before. Well, I was baptized when I was a young teenager, and like the rest of the people in the meeting, I dressed up in a suit and a tie and would come to meeting that way because it was appropriate. I'd been taught this was the way to show respect to the Lord. Unfortunately, as a young teenager, it wasn't really helping me. In fact, it was hindering me. I caught myself one morning preparing to go to meeting, standing in front of the mirror, giving my hair a final comb, admiring the way I looked. At least I thought I looked good, whether anyone else did or not. And then it struck me. For me, it was a hindrance. Here I was building myself up, building up my outward appearance. Here I was coming to the meeting to impress. And the meeting was the time that I should be pouring myself on the ground. That I should be begging for the mercy of my Saviour to be continually poured out with me. It was a time to have a broken and a contrite heart. And for me personally, and I'm not saying this will apply to you, but for me personally, the suit and the tie fought against that spirit. And if you think about where the suit and the tie come from and how the world uses it, it uses it to impress. You go to an interview, you put a suit on. You go before the Queen, these are all the classic arguments, aren't they? You put a suit on. For me, when I came before the Lord, I needed to take it off. Hosea 6, verse 6. Well, one can come to almost any number of scriptures which have this same theme. I mention Hosea, though, because it's one that the Lord quotes explicitly on two occasions and refers to on another occasion. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And if you want any exhortation from this week, then take the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and learn what this means. Meditate on this. It's almost a proverb in its own right. Meditate on this and ask, how do I put this into practice in my life? In my home life, in my work life, in my ecclesial life? For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. A similar sort of idea arrives, we'd better go back to Proverbs, arises in the Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 3. Let me just read it before we move on to the next part. Proverbs 21 and verse 3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. We have no difficulty with that in theory. But we need to learn what it means in reality. So we've seen that the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. Chapter 15, we find some more aspects of the wicked that the Lord detests. We'd looked at chapter 15, verse 8, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. And now in verse 9, the Lord detests the way of the wicked. It's not just their religiosity, which is this lovely phrase that we had in the Amos class. It's not just their religiosity that is being detested, but it's everything that they do. And this progression goes on in verse 26. The Lord even detests the thoughts of the wicked. So first of all, you had their religious outward behavior. Now you had their whole life, and now you have the motivation for their whole life, the thoughts behind it. Not only does God see everything we're being taught, but he perceives everything, and he perceives all the dross in the mind of the wicked world. It's not just the wicked actions. We see things on television, or we read things in the newspaper, and we grieve, and we wish we'd never seen it, or that we'd never read it. But the Lord sees it. The Lord can't shut his eyes. And it's not only the actions he sees, but it's the thoughts in the world around us, and sometimes in ourselves, that he sees, that he perceives. And again, in some sense, the Lord can't shut his mind out to it. You get some of these science fiction programs exploring telepathy and the curse of telepathy. You know, if you were telepathic, you would know what people were thinking about you all the time. You know, imagine how awful that would be. But this is the situation that the Lord is in. And he detests the thoughts of the wicked. But once again, those of the pure are pleasing to him. Tremendous exhortation to us. And again, look at the context of these verses. The Lord tears down the proud man's house, but he keeps the widow's boundaries intact. This is one way in which he expresses his detestation, if that's the right word. Verse 27, a greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. On the one hand, the Lord is detesting the thoughts of the greedy man, and in consequence, there is trouble comes to his family. Those of the pure are pleasing to him is paired there with those who hate bribes will live. So we might ask ourselves, for example, verse 27 and verse 25, are these just spiritual things, or should we expect them in reality in our lives? Well, we can't see bad things that happen to us as punishment. Job makes that utterly clear to us. We certainly can see these in spiritual things, spiritual aspects, that the widow's boundaries will be kept intact, ultimately, that he who hates bribes will live, ultimately. But also, perhaps, in the context of Proverbs, as this training book for the young princes, the young nobles, is the warning that what you do as king, what you do as prince or noble, will have an impact on the nation, and what the nation does will have an impact on the way that God brings judgment upon the nation as a whole. One of the ways the Lord describes the mind of the and the actions of the wicked is in memorial language. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It's what you might style almost the memorial of the opposition, the bread of wickedness, the wine of violence. Chapter 17 and verse 15. Again, the same detest word. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. I think probably verse 16 gives us a bit more colour on in what sense the guilty were acquitted and the innocent condemned. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? Maybe there's hint here of bribery being involved, not just mistakes. That there may be times when we're called upon to make a decision, and we may make a mistake, made in all honesty. I'm sure the Lord is able to forgive. A mistake made deliberately is one that the Lord detests. Many of these things are then pulled together in chapter 6, where we have a powerful summary, not the 3 and 4 picture that we've been seeing at the end of Proverbs and in Amos, but a 6 and 7 picture. Proverbs chapter 6. And again, this is telling us something about the nature of God himself. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 16. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. And I think often when you get this picture of 3 and 4 or 6 and 7, what it's saying is there are 6 and then especially the 7th. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Do I do any of these things? Tell me if I do. If you do any of these things, I'll try to tell you. These are things that the Lord hates. Again, this isn't language which is pussyfooting around. This is things that the Lord hates. And one of the ways we can take it positively is to turn these things around and to look at the opposites of these. The opposite of haughty eyes, proud eyes, would be a humility of spirit. The opposite of a lying tongue would be a truthful tongue. These, presumably, are things the Lord loves. And so our purpose is to find ways of bringing peace and justice and not animosity. So through these Proverbs, we've seen many things described by the Lord as hated or detested. And of course, Scripture provides us with some other examples. Let me just read a couple of verses. This is Isaiah. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. Malachi tells us, I hate divorce, says the Lord. These statements from the Lord that I love this or I hate this has to provide us with very powerful guides. We often think, is such and such a sin? Because if we manage to say that this is a sin and put a little box around it, then we can get as close as possible to that line and we're safe. But if we say, the Lord hates this thing, then we know that whenever we move towards it, we're moving towards something that the Lord hates. And it's much better for us to know about directions that we're moving rather than have we managed to just stay on the correct side of the line. So we need to use the things that the Lord loves and the things the Lord hates as powerful guides in our lives as to how we decide to act. I'd like to pick up on this final theme of a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. One of the things that happens in the way that we typically organize our ecclesias is that sometimes you can find politicking happening, dissension happening in the way that things are achieved. And Proverbs gives us some guidance for addressing these sorts of issues as well. And this is guidance I know that various people around here have taken and put into practice within their own ecclesial structures. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 18. And again, this one is very powerful when you consider its pairings. Casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart. Here are two strong opponents, and they're ready to go to battle. And what the proverb says is, if you ask the Lord to make a decision by casting a lot, then there's no need to fight this war. A decision is made, and both of them can accept the decision. Now look at some of the context. Verse 17. The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. Now, I took part in a debate in my ecclesia in Glasgow once about the authorship of Hebrews, whether it was by the Apostle Paul or not. And Brother Trevor Mayer was arguing that it was by the Apostle Paul, and he gave his case. And a sister told me afterwards, at the end of that, her heart went out to me. She thought, how can it possibly knock that case down? And then I stood up and gave the other case, and she was now convinced the other way. And presumably if Trevor had stood up again and given his case, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. But by casting the lot, we may settle disputes and keep strong opponents apart. Well, how about verse 19? An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Jacob learned this with his brother Esau. He found a way to achieve what he knew God wanted, but to achieve it by deception and deceit. And the Lord is here in verse 18 saying, well, let me be explicit. Ask me for a decision, and I will give it. And if we have any doubt as to whether it's appropriate, we might say, well, it was all very well for them in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, to do this, because here were the apostles of the Lord. We'll note that it was prior to Pentecost, however. We might say, well, what about us? Proverbs, very much talking about us in chapter 16 and verse 33, makes it quite clear. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If we pray about it, then the Lord will be there. So I suggest that what the Proverbs is encouraging us here is to use casting the lot much more than perhaps we do at the moment. And as I said before, I know some ecclesias already have that instituted within the way that they make, for example, ecclesial appointments. One of the things that I've learned is that it's possible for you to cast your vote by casting a lot. And sometimes it's very educational, because you may have strong feelings on the matter, and the Lord might ask you to tick the other box, and then that's a test of your personal faith. The Lord should be the one who guides our every action. Verse 9 of chapter 16. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. You might choose which way you think you want to go, but actually, ultimately, the Lord will decide. Verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do. This is Proverbs 16 still. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Well, of course, it's not saying, decide on something, and then say, Lord, I've committed this to you, so now you'd better make it succeed. That clearly isn't the case. Let me just, while we're still in Proverbs, read 21 and verse 30 to you. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And this presumably is where Gamaliel took his wisdom from when he advised the Sanhedrin not to stand up against the Christians, because if it's from the Lord,
then whatever they do would not be able to bring it down. Interestingly, his disciple, the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then, chose not to take to himself this wisdom. Commit to the Lord, then, things that are his will, I think is the implication, and you will succeed. And recognizing that the things that we have to commit to the Lord have to be in accordance with his will are a check on the way we make our plans. Let's go to James. It's a classic scripture, but I think that we often don't use it in the way that James intends us to. James chapter 4. And as soon as you get there, if you don't already know, you'll know which passage this is. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And we tend to stop there. So we tend to use it, well, I've made these plans, now I'll say to God, God, if you like these plans, then please support them. But I don't think it's saying that. Let's carry on. Verse 16. As it is, you boast and brag, all such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. He's sort of saying, as a conclusion to this, as an implication from all this, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you're sinning. But what does knowing the good you ought to do have to do with saying, if it is the Lord's will? So I think that what we have to do is re-understand what it means to say, if it is the Lord's will. What we ought to be saying is not, here are my plans, now Lord, if you like them, please support them. But Lord, what are your plans? What do you want me to do? If it is your will that I live and do this or do that, then Lord, I will do it. Lord, said Moses eventually, or should have done, if it is your will that I go to Pharaoh, then I will do it. Father, said Jesus, if it is your will that I drink of this cup, then I will do it. Brothers and sisters, any one of us who knows the good we ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And I think this is the force of this verse, that we must find out what the Lord's will is for each of us. We must look for the opportunities that he places before us. You see, the problem is that we have our own plans and they seem so good, so right. Proverbs even tells us this. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. This is a proverb which is repeated as well in chapter 16. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Or chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool seems right to him. Oh, whoops. You know, here we make our plans and we say, oh yes, this looks just right. And now let's commit it to the Lord. But if we're not careful, if those plans are constructed simply by our own thinking, just because they seem right to us is no guarantee that they're appropriate. The way of a fool seems right to him. It may be that we're being foolish in what we are doing. Chapter 16 and verse 2. Just slightly different, but the same principle. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. He knows what's behind the choices we make. And that's similar to chapter 21 and verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. So I think what the sum total of these are saying is that there's a danger that if you're not careful, you can get so caught up in your own plans and your own ideas to what is right, that you don't end up stopping and saying, Lord, I need you to show me what to do. I need you to tell me what we should be doing here. Because in some sense, these proverbs are another way of saying what we're so familiar with, which is that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And if we're not careful, we take what is actually our desire for something to do and try to make it seem as if it's right, make it seem as if it's the Lord's will. In the class that we had on judgment, I know a quarter of you haven't done it, and at the risk of spoiling it for you, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 4, which is one of the verses, or one of the passages in that class. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first 5 verses. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. But, says Paul here, given the context where some of them were saying he's not really an apostle of Christ because he's not preaching the things that should be preached. For example, he seems to forget this important message of circumcision. He's not telling people to be circumcised. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Paul is saying the same thing in a sense. He's saying that he believes himself to be on the right path and to be doing the things for the right reason, and he believes himself to be doing things for the right motive, but ultimately he's going to wait until the Lord tells him so. He's not going to say, look, brother, I am absolutely sure of my heart here. This is the will of the Lord. You have to do it. For Paul, the ultimate test was what the Lord was going to say to him when the day that he met him, when the crown of glory was going to be there. But on the other hand, I think we have to use our best judgment. The lot is something that the Proverbs encourages us to think about using. Our judgment is something else that Scripture clearly, again, teaches us that we should be using it. But we should recognize the limitations of our own judgment. On the other hand, we have to take risks. If we always thought, well, I don't know whether this is the Lord's will, I don't know whether I should do this, we can become paralyzed by indecision. And we can be like the man who had the talent and he thought, well, if I use this, I might lose it. I know what I'll do. I'll wrap it up. There may be times when we step out, thinking perhaps even that we're doing right, but maybe it's motivated by folly and things don't go quite right. Chapter 19 of Proverbs and verse 3. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Lord, I spend a lot of time thinking about those plans. I even prayed that if they were your will, you'd help me to see them through, and I saw them through to the end, and look at the mess we've got in. Why didn't you help me, Lord? Or connect this with the previous proverb. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. It's possible, I think, particularly perhaps in ecclesial matters, to act rashly and then blame God for our failure. He's asking us, in other scriptures, to take risks, to step out in faith. But when things go wrong, they perhaps go wrong because of our mistakes, and we should present those to the Lord and ask him to work with those also. I'd like to pick up on this last part of the proverb. It's not good to be hasty and miss the way. And come to another aspect, which is the final aspect I want to cover in Proverbs, which again deals with our relationship with God. And it's the issue of vows or promises. We've been covering over these classes a wide variety of practical issues, and I hope and pray that you may have brought some of these before God. That there might have been things in these that have touched you personally from the Scripture, and that you may even have set for yourself a resolution before God. And I can speak for myself that in the process of thinking about all these things, I've been led to make resolution before God. But one of the things we have to be careful about is that we put thought and care into the resolutions we make. Chapter 20 and verse 25. It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. The context here is to say, Lord, I'm going to give you this house or this sheep or this field, and then think, oh no, have I really promised that? Well, Lord, how about if I only give you the leg of the sheep or lend you the house for a while and have it back? Jesus had a similar proverb. You think about a king who's going out to fight a battle. He needs to know whether he can win that battle before he goes out. Or somebody who's going to build a tower. He needs to know whether he has the resources to build the tower before he starts. And so the same with us. It's a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly. And whether that dedication is a thing, an item, or whether it's part of the way you live your life, or whether it's the way in which you do spend some of your time, take care before you dedicate it. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19 is actually about something different, but I think can be interpreted in this way as well. Proverbs 10 and verse 19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Think about the promises you make to God before you make them. Scripture abounds with examples of those who have made promises and had reason or should have had reason to regret them. Think of Jacob when he was fleeing from Laban. And Laban came and said, you've stolen my household gods. And he says, no, I haven't. If they're found in anyone's tent, well, put that person to death. Little knowing that Rachel, his wife, had been the one who stole them. Or Joseph's brothers, as they were going out of Egypt the second time, and Joseph's men came to him and said, you've stolen the cup. And they said, no, we haven't. If any one of us has, he can come back and be your slave forever. There it was, Benjamin's sack. Or Jephthah, dedicating to the Lord the first thing that came out of his house to greet him when he came home from battle. Or Saul saying, nobody may eat anything until our enemies are destroyed, not knowing that his son Jonathan was about to eat the honey, being ignorant of his father's vow. We don't know what the future holds. We can't control other people's actions. So we have to take care when we make promises to God. On the other hand, we can give careful consideration to the promises we can make. And I think it's important that we should be able to go away from something like this Bible school with a new commitment or a new resolution. For some of us, this has been in a dramatic way. John has gone away with a new commitment, a new resolution, a new life. And the rest of us should have something to take away. We have to risk something if we're going to achieve. So all we've been able to do in these five talks really is just pick out a few gems from Proverbs. And there's tremendous resource there for us for the rest of our time, rest of our lives. How do we use the book of Proverbs? Some people have suggested, well, as there's 31 chapters, you could read a chapter a day. And work your way through Proverbs every month. And maybe that's appropriate for some. I find that you know, I'm still thinking about the second proverb by the time I'm on the eighth or the ninth, that there's so much wisdom in each one. I think one way is to memorize key proverbs, to find ones which are particularly appropriate to you and memorize them. Another way is to be familiar with a range of themes. We've just pulled out a few themes. In the first talk, we talked about some of the other standard themes. And some of those themes might be relevant to you personally. Some of them might not. Find the ones which are relevant to you. But I think one of the most important things is when you come to the book of Proverbs, you need to come in faith. What do I mean? I mean, you need to believe something. You need to believe that you can grow in godly wisdom. You need to believe more than that you can attain godly wisdom. James makes this very clear. James chapter 1 and verse 6. Let me just read it to you. I'm sure most of you will know this very well. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. You see, wisdom doesn't equal intelligence. They're quite different things. It's like common sense. You find many intelligent people who have little common sense. Wisdom and intelligence are quite different things. Solomon had tremendous intelligence in the way that he examined the science of the world. The Lord had given him wisdom as well to explore this. But it seems almost to me as if the intelligence was starting to win out and causing a problem for his wisdom. So all of us, whether we're sort of secure in ourselves or not, we need to believe that the Lord is able to provide the wisdom that we need. Finally, when you find an appropriate proverb, meditate on it. Just take that proverb and taste it, savor it, roll it around your mouth, roll it around your mind. And once you feel that you understand that proverb, then look at its pairings. And don't immediately say, oh, the proverb before or the proverb after is completely unrelated. Ask the question, what is God saying to me? Not to my brother or not to my sister. What is God saying to me in this proverb? Brothers and sisters, you can be sure of this. He is talking